It's a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to open the Word of God together. This past year, I think we started in January, we've been speaking on the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be quite frank, we've only begun to plumb the depths of His uniqueness. And I'm sure this speaker has done a really poor job of being able to effectively communicate to your heart and to mine just how unique the Lord Jesus is. He whose name is Wonderful, it's just hard for us to comprehend and to wrap our minds around just how wonderful He really is. But what we've tried to do in this past year in speaking on that subject is to accentuate our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 45 said that my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of those things as touching the King. And that word inditing there means to bubble up, to overflow. And this past year, as we've been thinking on the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and just how wonderful He is, our hearts should overflow. And if our hearts overflow, what do they overflow to? What we'd like to do this morning is just wrap all this consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ up into one last and final message for the year and take up something new next year. So with that in mind, turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 31. And the Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and we have not, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children.' And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee.' And he said, 'Master, say on.' There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. 'Tell me therefore which of them will love him most.' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose that he to whom he forgave most.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast rightly judged.' And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, 'Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." This time of year can be a very depressing time of year. At least it is that way for me sometimes. Having a large family, sometimes it's hard to adequately express to everyone in your family just exactly how you feel. And unfortunately, during this time of year, we've commercialized it so much that it always ends up being estimated by the amount of the gift that you're giving. And if you're a parent in the room today, you'll understand what I'm saying. My wife will go out during the week, and she will make sure that all the kids get exactly what they want for Christmas. She will even get me what I want for Christmas, but then when I go out shopping for her, there's not as much there as I thought should have been there so that I can get her what I think she's worth. And I wonder, do we feel like that with the Lord Jesus? He's given us more than everything. And sometimes we look in our own little bank account and we find that we're bankrupt. But there's very little that we can give to Him. And so sometimes we withhold it. And just like the Pharisee in this story, rather than give the Lord what is customary, we refuse to give it. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we've been speaking about for a whole entire year, who is far and away more wonderful than we could ever express, is so deserving of anything that we can give Him. Why would we ever consider refusing to give Him, which is His due? There are several estimations made in this portion of Scripture which we read. The Lord Jesus made an estimation of the men of this generation. And He said, they're all foolish. They don't have wisdom. They see things on the surface and they judge, and their judgment is not righteous. The Pharisee made an estimation of the Lord Jesus, didn't he? He invited the Lord into his house. He had heard, or perhaps seen, what the Lord Jesus was saying and doing in the country, and invited him to his home, and he says of the Lord Jesus, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman is touching him." He made an estimation. He determined that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the Christ of God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've made that same estimation. Perhaps you've read the scriptures. Perhaps you've heard the stories. Perhaps you've heard the testimonies of members of your own family, how the Lord has saved from sin, has granted forgiveness to the sinner. Perhaps you, just like the Pharisee, are saying in your heart, "This man, not the Christ of God." Oh, we trust that this morning your eyes will be opened to the truth of who Christ is. The Pharisee made an estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this woman, which is really the focus of our attention this morning, this woman makes an estimation of the Lord Jesus. We never read that she uttered a single word, but demonstrated from her very heart just how much she valued the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at together this morning. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote many hymns in our hymn book. The first hymn she ever wrote, she wrote as she visited an art gallery in Dusseldorf, Germany, back in the 1800s. She was viewing a work of Sternberg, a painting of the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate and the soldiers, crowned with thorns, the purple robe on him, and below it a little brass plate with some words that were inscribed. And in viewing that and seeing that inscription, it moved her, the hymn writer that she was, the poet that she was. And she hurriedly pulled out a piece of scrap paper, and with a pencil, she wrote the words that came to her as she studied that painting. And she went home, and sometime later, she pulled out that piece of scrap paper, and she read the words that she had scrawled on it, and she really just didn't think that the poetry was very good. The words were very expressive. And so she just kind of balled it up and threw it in the wood-burning stove. Fortunately for us, that paper never hit the flames. A gust of wind blew it out of the wood-burning stove and onto the floor, and her father, sometime later, walking through the house, came across it and picked it up and looked at it and read it and went to his daughter and told Frances, "You really need to preserve this. You really need to keep this." In 1859, these words were first printed. And every time they're sung by the Lord's people, they overwhelm our hearts as we think on what Christ has done for us. These are the words. "I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" In Luke chapter 7, we read of a woman that gave everything. Everything as far as her little world was concerned, to place an estimation on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that ministered to his heart just how valued he was to her. And it has been included in the canon of Scripture for a purpose, beloved, that we might read it, that we might understand how much we have been forgiven, and that we too might allow our hearts to bubble over, much like the psalmist, in praise and adoration and thanksgiving and worship and submission and repentance of sins because of what he has done. We read the woman did three things to the Lord Jesus here in this scripture. The first thing, we read that she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears. The Lord Jesus said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But this woman, since the time I came in, has washed my feet with tears." Washing of feet is not new to the Scriptures. It's not just here that we find it in Luke chapter 7. It's not just John 13 where we find the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed washing the disciples' feet. No, we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and find out that it was customary to wash someone's feet when they entered into your home. In Genesis 18 and verse 4, we read that Abraham, when he received the Lord, as he sent the angels on to Sodom and Gomorrah to deliver just Lot, he says, "Let a little water be fetched that you might wash your feet," as they came into his home. In Genesis 19 and verse 2, Lot, when he received the angels into his house, he said the same thing. He said, let a little water be fetched and let come, wash your feet. Get the defilement off of them. In Genesis 24 and verse 32, Abraham's servant, as he is sent to find a bride for Isaac, when he enters into Laban's house, they too provide water for his feet. And Joseph, in Genesis 43 and 24, when his brethren are received, he washes their feet as well. And all through the scriptures, it's amazing how many times we read of this custom of washing of the feet. What was the whole purpose of it? Well, in those days, they either wore sandals or they used animal skins to cover their feet as shoes. And so you would either have the dust and defilement of the way on your feet, or your feet have been in dead animal skins all day. You can imagine what that would smell like, right? And so coming into a house, perhaps a house that was kept, a house that was swept, you know, it was a customary thing to provide water for your guests' feet. Didn't matter who they were. Didn't matter if they were important or not. You provided water that their feet might be cleansed before they entered into the house. So the Lord says to Simon, you see this woman? You did not give me what is customary, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears. What does it mean to wash the Lord Jesus' feet? What did this ritual, this custom, what did it ever mean to the Lord Jesus to have his feet washed by Simon? Do you think Simon would have done it? Do you think Simon would have had a servant come and do it? Do you think they would have gone out to the well and drawn the water and brought that water in and poured it into a basin? Cold water, put his feet in. But here's a woman. Simon didn't have to say it audibly, and he didn't, that she was a sinner. This woman knew she was a sinner. And she comes in behind the Lord Jesus and begins to weep. And she cries those hot tears on the feet, the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and washes away the defilement of the path. What a refreshment it must have meant to the Lord Jesus, not to have his feet cleaned, but to have standing behind him a woman who understood what true repentance is. And beloved, I think in this age of easy believism, we have lost sight of repentance. The scripture teaches us that it is repentance of sin, an acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that brings the forgiveness of God upon our hearts. No doubt, troubled by her past, she brings it all to the feet of the Lord Jesus and lays it there, and crying those tears of remorse, she washes his feet. I say these are tears of repentance, not just because she cried. You could be remorseful and cry. You could be remorseful of your sins, and it could bring you to tears, but it may not bring you to repentance. Do you understand that? But this woman did more than just cry. She washed his feet with her tears. And it says, the scripture says so eloquently, that she wiped them dry with the hair of her head. That covering which was her glory. In effect, she was laying her glory at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an act of repentance. John the Baptist, his whole ministry as he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus was one of repentance. The Lord Jesus, when he started his public ministry, his message was one of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that message hasn't changed one iota to this day. For God would have all men everywhere to repent, the Apostle Paul teaches us, and to receive the gospel, that there is forgiveness of sins through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. And beloved, if the thought of your sins can't bring you to your knees in tears, in remorse, and in true repentance for what you have done, what you have perpetrated against the God of heaven, you will never know what this woman felt kneeling there at the feet of the only begotten Son of God. She gave the Lord Jesus true repentance. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Have you given to the Lord Jesus the repentance of your heart? What do we mean when we say repentance? Is it just being sorry for sin? The biblical word for repentance, to repent, means to turn away from. When we repent of our sin, we turn not only away from sin, but we turn to something else. The Apostle Paul wrote in his day how thankful he was that those he was writing to had turned from serving idols to serve the living and the true God. They demonstrated repentance. And have you in your life ever gotten to a point where you've understood that sin was in the way between you and a relationship with the Lord Jesus? And have you agreed with God about your sin? That is absolutely detestable to God. You know, over the years, my wife has tried to get me to increase my taste for different things in the food category. And you know, I'm just a simple guy. Meat and potatoes is fine. But there's an awful lot out there that I think she'd like to see me try. And believe me, I've tried some things. And there are some things that just don't fit my taste, you know? They are distasteful to me. And that's how it is with God and our sin. It is absolutely distasteful to him. So much so that he would be willing to send his only son, as we were hearing this morning in that parable of the vineyard owner. He would be willing to send his son, saying, at last they will reverence my son. But no, they didn't. They took him and they beat him and they killed him. The Lord asked, what will the vineyard owner do to those wicked tenants? The answer was, he would miserably destroy them, of course. But oh, the wonder of salvation. Oh, the wonderful news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the ones who had perpetrated such a crime on one so innocent and holy, that God would turn in forgiveness to them. If we would but turn in repentance from our sin and accept his free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? We certainly hope everyone in this room has this morning. If you hadn't, it will be the best gift that you'll ever receive this year. She gave him true repentance. Then in verse 45 we read, "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet." Kissing is used oftentimes in the scriptures to denote different things. First of all, in the writings of Paul specifically, at the end of the books of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians, he instructs the believers in those locales to greet one another with a holy kiss. It was a form of greeting. Now, we're a friendly bunch here, but I don't know too many of you men that have kissed me yet. And I haven't kissed you either, believe me. But in that day, it was a form of greeting. We see it in France quite a bit, in the Mideast and in the Orient, you know, kissing cheek to cheek. It's interesting, growing up in South Florida, the Cuban culture is very much one of kissing as a form of greeting and as a form of saying goodbye, too. You just get kissed all the time down there. But that's what it was, and the Apostle Paul bears that out and says that we should greet one another with a holy kiss. It was a form of greeting. But then we read in the scriptures that it was an expression of affection for those that were especially close. We see Isaac, when Esau realized what had happened, that Jacob had supplanted him and had taken off with the birthright, we read that Esau is just filled with grief, unconsolable, and it says that Isaac fell on his neck and kissed him. We read that, again in the book of Genesis, when Joseph makes himself known to his brethren, when they thought all the while they were dealing with Pharaoh, with the second in command in Egypt. And lo and behold, it was the one that we sold into slavery so many years ago who is now preserving our life. And Joseph makes himself known to his brethren, and we read that he fell on their necks and he kissed them. Orpah and Ruth and Naomi, when she made her decision to go back to Judah because she heard that the Lord had visited them, the famine was over, there was bread there. And she encouraged her daughter-in-laws to stay behind and find husbands in Moab. Orpah, we read, she kissed her and left, while Ruth stayed with her in her journey. Elisha told Elijah, "First, let me go back and kiss my parents, and then I'll follow you." It's also used as an expression of affection. And then it's used as a show of respect or reverence of dignity. Samuel, when he anointed Saul as king of Israel at the direction of the Lord, we read that he kissed him. And we read that Absalom did the same to his father David. A show of respect or reverence. So it was customary for the Pharisee, when the Lord Jesus entered in, to give him a kiss. And he refused. But since the Lord Jesus says, "The time I came in, this woman who was a sinner, this woman hath not stopped kissing my feet." It says, since the time I came in, This woman obviously was prepared. She had heard that the Lord Jesus was going to be at Simon's house, and she was prepared, for the Lord says she was there before he got there. Since he came into the house, this woman was kissing his feet. What a lovely picture, beloved, to us of preparation of heart. The Lord Jesus deserves the kisses of our lips. Not physically, of course, but spiritually, and praise and glory and honor and worship and the thankfulness of our hearts. He deserves that more than just on the Lord's Day, doesn't he? He deserves that every day, every moment that we live. We should be worshiping him, kissing him. The Shulamite in the Song of Songs says of Solomon, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Think about the time you first kissed somebody that you were really fond of. It made your heart leap to be able to show that kind of affection to someone. I wasn't the kind of guy that dated around, you know. Jenny was the first and the last, and she definitely was the first one I kissed. And every time she kisses me, it's a great feeling to know that somebody who knows me so well would still love me so much. Beloved, we need to have that attitude with the Lord Jesus. And she has not ceased, the Lord says, to kiss my feet. I don't know how you are, but to me, the feet are not the prettiest part of a person's anatomy. They're disgusting oftentimes, you know. They just don't look right. And a lot of times they don't smell right either. But this woman didn't consider herself to be worthy enough to kiss the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all she did was kept kissing his feet over and over and over again. Beloved, I don't know where you're at in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. You might not feel as though you're right with the Lord to the point that you could reach up and kiss the cheek of the Son of God. But one thing's for sure. The Lord desires when we, in humility of heart, bow in his presence at his feet and kiss him over and over and over again. It gives him such joy and satisfaction. Why would we ever think to be like the Pharisee and refuse to give him a kiss? He says in verse 46, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." The anointing of the head with oil is also found in the scriptures. If you look at Psalm 104 for a moment, Psalm 104 and verse 15, it says, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthen man's heart." Oil to make his face to shine. Anointing the head with oil in those days was used as a relief from the desert heat. Now, I don't know if I can equate with that so much. I don't even like using hand cream, but I do remember it was so hot in Michigan one time that Jenny came home from work, and here I was sitting in the recliner. The kids were in bed. It was like 10 o'clock at night, but it felt like 100 degrees in the house. I had a floor fan on pointed right at me and a spray mist bottle, and I was squirting it into the fan and letting it blow on my face just to get some relief. That's about the closest I can come. to what it must be like for them in those days to use oil on the face as relief from the heat. In 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16 and in other places in the Old Testament, we read of Samuel anointing Saul. We read of him also anointing David, king, by pouring oil on his head. And in Exodus 29 and verse 7, beginning at verse 7, we read that it was part of the instructions given to Moses for the tribe of Levi that were going to be the priests in Israel, and specifically to Aaron, his brother, who was going to be the high priest, that they were to be taken and to be anointed with oil. It was a symbol of consecration for service. And what this woman did when she entered into the house and anointed the Lord Jesus with oil, she gave him such relief from the desert way. Think of it. Everywhere the Lord went, sure, there were people that believed on him, but there were many more people that did not believe on him. There were many more people that wanted nothing to do with him, that were apathetic largely to the Son of God. And there were those that were entirely antagonistic to him, that sought his death. What a refreshment from this world this simple act must have been to the Lord Jesus Christ, to anoint him with oil, to anoint him claiming her submission to his authority. Here he is, the king of Israel. The king, as Pilate had written, of the Jews. And here she anoints him in full recognition of his title. And recognizing his ministry as a priest to God, as he was about to enter into the holiest of holies, as he was about to bring the blood of the sacrifice, not the blood of a bullock, not the blood of a lamb or a goat or a pigeon, but his own blood. Greater blood, more innocent blood, nobler blood, which could totally satisfy the heart of God and totally eradicate our sin forevermore. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. This woman received three wonderful blessings that day from the Lord Jesus. She received forgiveness as to her past life of sin. He said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And he said to her specifically in verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. You would think that the Lord Jesus, who came into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, who came into this world to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins, to appease a holy God, and to make it possible for men and women to have the forgiveness of sins, you would think that he would have said this over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in his ministry. But this is only the second time that he ever said it. He only said it twice. In Luke chapter 5, when that man was let down through the roof, that paralytic man, born that way, dropped into the very presence of the Lord Jesus, the first thing that comes out of his mouth, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And why did he say it? He said it because, which is easier to say, he said to those that were questioning him on that fact, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up, take up thy bed and walk? But that thou mightest know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralytic man and he said, rise up and walk. And that man rose up that same minute and took up his bed and walked in the power of a new life. The proof of his sins being forgiven was that he walked out of that room. And beloved, the proof of our forgiveness is that we walk as he walked in this world. We, Peter says, have the tremendous responsibility of, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of following his steps. Not following in his steps. We can't do everything the Son of Man did, but we can follow his steps in this world. And to this woman who was a sinner, not by only nature, as we all are, but this woman was a sinner by practice. She was known for this particular sin. Pharisee said, if the Lord had known what manner of woman this is, she was known for it. She was a sinner by practice. And the proof of her forgiveness was seen in her repentance at the feet of the Lord Jesus, at her willingness to give him true worship as she kissed his feet over and over again, and the true submission that she gave to him as she anointed him with oil. Beloved, the world is crying out for lack of those who would demonstrate that they have been forgiven from their sins by true repentance, true worship, and true submission to the only one who is worthy, the one who saved us from our sins, the one who loved us unto death, even the death of the cross, the one who in glory now, seated at God's right hand, is praying for you and praying for me, the one who has gone on before to prepare a place for you in the Father's house, the one who is looking so forward to the day when the Father will turn to him and say, go and get your bride, the one who will come again with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and shall say, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The one who longs to be joined with you and me and all those that have put their faith and trust in his work forevermore. Why do we act so much like the Pharisee and would rather refuse to give the Lord what is customary? Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Thou gavest me no kiss. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. That's a very personal word spoken. Thou. Is there any of us here that the Lord Jesus can say the same thing to this morning? Those of us who know him and love him as Savior, is there any of us that the Lord Jesus can point a finger at and say, thou gavest me no water. You're not truly repentant of your sin. Thou gavest me no kiss. You're not giving to me the worship that I deserve. In my head with oil, you are not anointing. That we are not in all humility bowing at the feet of the Lord Jesus and submitting our hearts to him as King of our life. May the Lord help each of us as we contemplate the words of that hymn, I gave my life for thee. "What hast thou given for me?" Another year is coming to a close, and a new year is about to begin. In the will of the Lord, what have I given to him? Father, we are thankful this morning for this opportunity to open your word. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus would allow us to read in his word this particular incident. And Lord, we pray that we might not miss the lesson. And all we gain from our time together this morning is a bunch of more head knowledge and what the scriptures say, but really do not understand the claims, the application of the scripture to our own hearts today. Lord, as we have been studying through this past year, just how wonderful, just how glorious you are, we pray that it might flow over from our hearts in a greater awareness of who you are, an appreciation for who you are and for what you have done, and that our lives and our lips might minister to your heart alone, Lord Jesus. Part us with thy blessing, we pray. We give you thanks for the food that has been provided. How thankful we are, Lord Jesus, that you loved us enough to leave the throne of glory, to die for the sins of the world, my sin, to make it possible for a sinner to have access into your presence again, for me to be able to have a relationship with you day in and day out, year in and year out. Help us not to take it for granted, Lord, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.